Obedience. Open your Bibles there. It's good to see everyone this morning. While you're turning there, I'll mention the basketball metaphor that Ben Vick would be compelled to give. He often will say when he fills in for someone, or he tells me he's filling in somewhere, preaching or teaching, he says they're bringing in the B team. In Indiana, starting in sixth grade, you have an A team and a B team in basketball. And so, of course, the B team are the backups. And so this today would seem to be bringing in the practice squad, not even the B team. Brandon is in Chattanooga. Alan is holding a gospel meeting. Chance will be speaking to you during the worship hour. He's teaching right now. And here am I. So it's good to have the opportunity to speak to you, and I appreciate the elders asking me to do this. I hope I get through all the material. If not, I'll pretend that I did, and you can do so too. On the screen in front of you is a huge mass of emotions. You can look at all of those up there. I don't think there may be a repeating pattern. I see it now. But there are several, probably close to 100 different emotions there. And that's really going to be the focus of our lesson today as we study this particular book. Emotions have a purpose, don't they? What do you suppose, and anybody can answer here, there's probably numerous different purposes. What are some purposes to the emotions that God gave us? Motivation. Yeah, motivation. So any number of emotions can help motivate us. Anger can motivate us. Sadness can motivate us. Good. Any others? Communication. Emotions help us to communicate. Someone who may be shy, someone who may lack confidence, may be so compelled by a certain cause that has initiated an emotion, some response within them, to speak, to stand up to someone. And I bet some of you have experienced that before. Okay, what's another reason? Love. Okay, so we have various emotions to help us to learn love better. It's kind of a paradoxical idea, that maybe even moments of anger and frustration, other kinds of emotions can maybe help us to grow in love, because we've been told and we know that love is not an immediate impulsive response, is it? Love takes work, love takes effort, and there are numerous emotions as well as events and situations in life that can help us to be more loving. And so that's true. Okay. So 2 Corinthians is going to be our focus for this lesson. And Grant tells me, as well as my wife, that I probably should begin the lesson by pointing out that affective here means the idea of emotions. The word affective, not effective, deals with the idea of emotions. And so we're going to be looking at the book of 2 Corinthians from the perspective of Paul, seeing how he pours out emotions with an intent to really bring out emotions in us in order to help us to become stronger Christians. So affective reflections or emotional reflections from the book of 2 Corinthians. It's said that the books of Paul, various letters that Paul comprised, were profound. They're very profound. So you think of Galatians, you think of 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Titus. These letters exist to be profound, to present numerous valuable truths that help us to become stronger as Christians and help the church to become stronger. But then, on the other hand, 2 Corinthians, rather than profound, is said by some to be precious. J. Sidlow Baxter said that the book of 2 Corinthians is written with a quill dripped in tears from the apostles' anguish of heart and contains more of human pathos, that's the idea of emotions, than any other of his letters. So in terms of emotions, the book of 2 Corinthians stands out. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 23, we're going to look at the latter portion of this verse. Most of the passages that I read today are going to come from either the ESV or the King James. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 says, But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. The beginning of Paul's letter discusses why Paul didn't come to Corinth this second time, or this, well, actually, what's the third time? If you look at chapter 12, about halfway down around verse 13, he mentions that it would be the third time. But from the previous time, Paul had delayed his coming. And that had upset some. And it didn't help the situation that there were already several people, a minority, but yet several people there in Corinth who questioned his apostleship. And so he's going to spend some time discussing that in the latter few chapters of the book. But here he says that it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. I think that's an interesting statement, that he was concerned about their well-being, so he didn't come. So he needed to wait. Paul had written a very soberly worded letter the first time around, didn't he? Dealing with primarily an issue of division within the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but also dealing with numerous sins that existed among the church. If you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, such were some of you, and he discussed some good things about them, but also still some needful things for which they should repent, as well as the existence of leaven among the lump. You'll remember that there was a brother in Christ who was in the state of adultery that needed to repent, and the church, along with that brother, needed to repent from the sin of tolerance. And they said, you know, he told them, you need to address the sinner, you need to deal with him appropriately, admonish him as a brother, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So the first letter was sent in such a way that if someone was not open-minded, did not love God, did not have strong faith, the church could have quickly rejected the Apostle Paul, and some did. But the book of 2 Corinthians does have a very positive reflection on that. And Paul tells us that beginning in chapter 2. But Paul says, I spared to come for your own good. It was good that I didn't come right away. You also look at chapter 2, beginning in verses 1 and 2 and verse 4. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And you look down at verse 4. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Paul reminds them that no matter what emotional response that might not have seemed good at the time, anger, irritation, what maybe even possibly envy as to some of the language that he gave them and the admonishment he gave them, no matter what emotional response they had, he didn't write to pain them. He didn't write to bring them anguish, but he wrote to them out of love because he wanted them to become stronger Christians and to be a strong church. Paul delayed his visit to avoid giving the Corinthians more pain. He was concerned. I think it's interesting if you look at chapter 2 and verse 3b, the latter part there. He was concerned not just for some of them. You'll notice that Paul says he was concerned for all of them. The ESV says, For I felt sure of all you that my joy would be the joy of you all. Interestingly, not everybody at Corinth was on the same boat, that there were among them some skeptics, some cynics of the Apostle Paul. And so Paul is pointing out, look, even if you are cynical toward my apostleship, and even if you reject the many, many works that I did, miraculous works by the power of God, he refers to those again later in the book in chapters 12 and 13, even if you reject those things, remember that I care for every single one of you, all of you, at Corinth. So events that commonly stir stir emotions in us are comparable to those that stirred the emotions of Paul. Among those, as I flip through the pages of this book, are the ones in this list. Affliction. It brings hardness. Rather, it brings out emotions, doesn't it? Affliction. Suffering. Deadly peril. Being perplexed. Persecution. Burdens. Death. Hardships. Calamities. Beatings. Imprisonments. Riots. Labors. Sleepless nights. Hunger. This is just a sampling of numerous things that Paul was faced with that brought out an abundance of emotions. Without the emotional response of Paul poured into this book, we would not have the valuable insight as to what it takes to be stronger and to develop ourselves as Christians, as this book suggests that we ought to do. So, the occasion of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. At the close of his first letter, Paul announced his intention to visit them again as he would be passing through Macedonia. His previous plan, before Paul wrote the first letter, was that he would sail directly from Ephesus to Corinth, which would be a much shorter trip and would not have taken the extended period of time that he ended up taking before seeing them. The two occasions of writing between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians was not longer than a year. It was about a year's space of time. This caused a great dissatisfaction among the Corinthian church. Some considered Paul to be inconsistent. Others said he was afraid to show his face. The entire church was immersed in a heated debate over the motive and the methods of his apostolic authority. He was deeply grieved to have heard of their equivocation, of their debate about his apostleship and as to their respect for him. Grief, you know, another burden that Paul bore emotionally. Yet they received Paul's letter well, and Paul rejoiced in their longing, their mourning, and their zeal, he tells us in chapter 7 and verse 7 of this book. This letter is believed to have been written, like I said, about a year later. So Paul wrote 1 Corinthians while he was in Ephesus. There in Ephesus, he faced an angry man by the name of Demetrius. His occupation was a silversmith. He worked for the temple of Artemis, or as the Romans called her, the temple Diana, the goddess of the moon. I think that's an interesting situation that Paul had to deal with, you know, where a man occupationally defends himself against spirituality. He says, you are trying to destroy our trade, and thereby, we aren't going to have a job if all of the people of Corinth convert to Christianity. And so, rather than thinking of spiritual implications, he was merely thinking of his weekly paycheck, so to speak. But Paul dealt with that, and all of those silversmiths who worked at the Temple Diana, they created a riot there in Ephesus, and it led to Paul having to leave. So, then Paul began his travels again. He was going to travel through Macedonia. He expected to find Titus in Troas, and he hoped to receive good news from Titus in Troas, chapter 2 tells us, in verses 12 and 13, but he didn't find Titus there. It was a little while later that he would see him. And again, Titus, he had left there in Corinth to be able to continue to work with the church there and to report back to the Apostle Paul. But he wasn't there. And so this is where really our lesson begins. We're going to look at five different thoughts dealing with Paul's emotions, dealing with the affective aspect of the book of 2 Corinthians. Certainly there's a great deal of doctrine, a great deal of teaching to learn from this, but we're going to really focus on the driving motives of the emotions that Paul put into this work. First, that receiving comfort makes you feel like passing it on. I think that's true. All of us who have nice beds to lie down in every night, nice soft pillows or multiple pillows to lay on, nice soft blankets to sleep in. Recently, one of the benefits of working at Oxford, teaching at the high school there, is we have an abundance of resources. The local community has stored up abundant financial resources to supply teachers, to supply multiple teachers. It's my understanding, I think we have about 36 teachers who are not paid for by the state, but paid for out of our local funds. That also passes on to being a basketball coach. So as a basketball coach, I get some nice shirts. I just got this last week, some of the most comfortable sweats that I've ever had in my life. I don't know, you just put them on and you feel like going to bed, but the boys' basketball team wears them to the game. I haven't done that yet. But all of the comforts of my job make me feel like passing that on to my students. And I think that's really the idea that behind the resources as they're provided to our school system, is that so teachers put it into their teaching, put it into the value of their instruction. It's so that we take it and we pass it on to our to the values and principles that we want to instill in our athletes and so on. If we neglect that, then really we are not very appreciative of what we have. Well, receiving comfort makes us feel like passing it on. Look with me at chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Feeling comfortable, this has an emotional attachment. "Who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, and we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." And I want to look at verses 8 and 9 also here as we make our first point related to this idea of, having comfort and passing it on, receiving it and passing it on. Paul, of course, references here some of the dealings that he went through in Ephesus and in Troas, and even preceding those places where he has faced heavy persecution. Later on in the book, he addresses that even further, 2 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6, and the detailed, lengthy lists of the things which he had endured. Some of those are referenced at the outset of the lesson. But our first point here, dealing with this receiving comfort and passing it on, is that sharing comfort helps others perceive the truth. Sharing comfort helps others perceive the truth. The Christian's influence is great, isn't it? We're the salt of the earth. We're the city that's set on a hill. We're the light of the world. We have an ability that when we share the good tidings, the glad news, the gospel of Christ, to give others a taste of what we also have. And so verses 8 and 9 of this text says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was for what purpose?" For what purpose? It says, "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Notice what Paul says here about perceiving the truth. Yes, Paul's comforted. Yes, Paul has been through hard times that resulted in the need for being comforted. But he says here that he had received the sentence of death. He had received so many of these persecutions, he says, to make him not rely on himself, but to rely on whom? Rely on God. So to perceive the truth, share the comfort of God so others perceive the truth. That, you know what? Some of the hard times you go through, they're to teach you a valuable lesson. We talked about just a minute ago some of those responses we have to life's difficult situations. What are they? They're emotions. What are those emotions to help us do? Well, they can be served for the wrong purpose, and we can take them a different direction that doesn't please God, or we can take them in a direction that does please God. And so he says, that sentence of death, it could have destroyed me. I could have allowed it to take me away spiritually, but instead, look what it does. It helps me to realize I don't depend on myself, but I ought to depend upon God. So sharing comfort helps others perceive this valuable truth. Chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul says there, "I believed, and so I spoke." We also believe, and so we also speak. So help others to perceive the truth. Secondly, sharing comfort helps others pass the test. Perceive the truth, pass the test. Look with me at chapter 2, verses 7 through 9 and verse 11. The scripture says, "So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him." Now, contextually, this begins at verse 5. He's talking about that brother. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the brother who's a fornicator in the midst of the church. Someone whose sins need to be addressed, someone who needs to be admonished, and if he choose not to repent, then to withdraw from him as a brother, hoping that he will realize the error of his way. Here's the good news. Paul finds out from Titus, this brother's repented. And so what better of emotion of an emotional drive here does he have than to address the fact that you guys did a great job, apparently, at addressing this brother's sins. Therefore, you're stronger because of it. Therefore, he is in a saved relationship with God. And so here he's addressing that. He says, verse 7, "So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him." This is your response. He's repented. He's come back to God. Now here's the way you ought to treat him. You ought to forgive him and comfort him. "Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." This brother who's repented, we don't shame him after he's repented and asked God to forgive us and made public acknowledgement of the sins he's committed. Don't treat him as an enemy. He could bury his head. He could fall away once again if his brethren don't receive him as the father received the prodigal son. "So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." So here's Paul's purpose in writing, to see if they're obedient. In verse 10, "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake, in the presence of Christ." Verse 11, "So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." So here we notice that sharing comfort helps others pass the test. What test? God's test, Paul's test. Paul says here, "I tested you, and this test resulted in you becoming stronger. You were silver, tried in a fire, and now you've filtered out those defilements. You are more precious than you were before, because he is now restored, and you also are no longer going along or tolerating sin." He also says in this passage something with regards to Satan. Satan is acknowledged also later on in the book. In chapter 4 and verse 4, you'll notice there that he says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." God's tests are to keep us from being taken in or falling into the temptations of Satan. So we ought to be thankful for God's tests. They ought to have been thankful for Paul's test. It was a way to keep them from falling into the crafty hands of Satan, the God of this world. Thirdly, sharing comfort helps others provoke the troubled. And I want to mention here that this word provoke is used positively. If you go to thesaurus.com, where I like to find a lot of, you know, synonyms, and I like to pass on to my students, you know, the use of dictionary.com and thesaurus.com. You go there and you look up the word provoke. Generally speaking, it is used in a negative way, isn't it? But we're familiar with a passage in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 that tells us to provoke one another unto love and good works, right? So provocation is not necessarily always a bad thing. In fact, you'll also even remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul is referring to the days of provocation, you know, a time that was actually intended through hardness to bring about a stronger Israel that had become weak. So being provoked can be for good and not always just bad. So sharing comfort helps others provoke the troubled. Look with me to chapter 7 in verses 2 through 4. Notice here, Paul says, "Make room in your hearts for us," Paul and his companions. "We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. That is a passage chock full of various emotions that Paul says he himself has, as well as the Corinthians had. So here, the idea of provoking the troubled, encouraging those who are going through anguish, encouraging those who are burdened, providing comfort helps lift those burdened people up. Providing comfort for someone who is enduring hardness, persecution, or death in their life, or financial trouble. When we try to comfort our brothers and sisters in Christ when they're going through those difficult times, it lifts them up and it encourages them to do better. And that's what Paul is appealing for here, or appealing to. Upon entering Macedonia, Paul endured the same afflictions he had faced elsewhere in Ephesus. And references have been made to chapter 1 and verse 8, chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13 in Troas. These had been on every side of him, the scripture says. But yet he was overfilled with joy at Titus's arrival. We get later on in the book, chapter 7, 13 through 16. And then about halfway through chapter 8, again, Paul is going to talk about Titus and how he has so much joy at the fact that Titus came to him, that Titus himself shared good news of the church at Corinth, and that he's going to go into specific detail about how that Titus himself, too, received a great deal of comfort and strength and came out better having spent so much time with those Corinthian brethren and making it through the difficult times that they had made it through. Titus himself had been refreshed by them. That's seen in chapter 7 and verses 13 and 15. The Macedonian churches, which include churches like the one at Philippi, and the church at Thessalonica, and the church at Berea, seen in Acts chapter 16, had suffered significant economic deprivation and domestic conflicts. Yet they comforted the Jerusalem saints. And Paul addresses those good things about the churches of Macedonia in chapters 8 and 9. Often we will refer to those passages prior to our giving every Lord's Day. When we give as those Macedonians gave, right? We give as Paul used those Macedonians to the church at Corinth. We give in that kind of way, a way that comes from the heart, a way that's not from abundance, but of our own desire and of our own sincerity. The scripture says in chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So three things under receiving comfort makes you feel like passing it on. One, passing on comfort helps others perceive the truth. Two, sharing comfort helps others pass the test. And three, sharing comfort helps others provoke the troubled. Think about those needy Jerusalem saints for whom the Macedonians cared. What did they share? They shared comfort through their financial aid. Secondly, seen in this text, sincere motives and holy behavior grab God's attention. It's another reflection from the Apostle Paul. So look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 12 through 14. For our boast, and by the way, you'll see that phrase numerous times throughout the text. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom. I want you to take notice of all of those negative statements, those latter phrases or clauses that Paul uses, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord, Jesus will boast of us as we will boast of you. It makes me think of Matthew chapter 10. You know, confess him before man, he will confess you before God. So this is teaching us that sincere motives have an end. Sincere motives have a good result. And sincerity is certainly a positive emotion. Sincere motives and holy behavior grab God's attention. Latter part of that passage where we read of God or Jesus boasting of us in that way, make us think of that idea. Sincerity doesn't always get people's attention. It doesn't. You know, think about humility. Think about the meek individual. Meekness and humility and sincerity aren't usually the things that get noticed in the media, are they? Instead, it's usually the big mouth hypocrites who are the ones who are most seen throughout the media, who are the ones who get the most attention in our schools. We've dealt with that some recently with Evan. Evan is a good kid. He tries to be friends with anybody in school. He really doesn't have any enemies. But what that results in is a kid that doesn't have really one or two close friends. And so that affects us as parents, you know, as we're trying to get him to become friends with others, that it can be difficult for him to get close to one and get emotionally attached and to get someone else's attention. Instead, what we hear about is that there are one or two or three kids who are the ones who tend to be, you know, the popular kids in the classroom, who will say just about anything and do just about anything in order to get people's praise. And so even some of Evan's friends that he has gotten close to have shied away from him because they're attracted by the popularity of someone else. Well, if that's not a story that's replicated to everyone in this room, you know, how many of us have lost friends because the good friends find someone else who has a big mouth or who has a bigger reputation? And so sincere motives don't usually get attention, and I think that's an interesting thing because here throughout this text, Paul has all of these negative statements, especially toward the beginning of this book. So pay attention to these as I refer to some of them. Chapter 1 and verse 12, we behaved with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom. To me, I read that and I infer that Paul is having to address a problem. And that problem is that among these, you know, these predominantly Greek churches that have a background of everything pomp and circumstance, that he's wanting to address a problem in society and say, this isn't my approach like everybody else. Secondly, you see in verse 13, for we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand. Don't try to read between the lines with me. For some people, if you ever see a politician speak or you watch one of those debates that are on TV right now on a recurring basis, what they say, you have to read between the lines, don't you? There's more than what meets the eye or hits the ear. You have to infer some things through their verbiage, through their use of language, because it's highly loaded, isn't it? There's all sort of other motivations and other intentions they have through those very mild words that they choose to use. And so Paul says, look, I'm not like the other guys. I'm not like all of these false apostles around you that he'll later on talk about in chapters 12 and 13. Not like those guys. Look, what you read of mine and what you understand from me, that's it. That's it. That highly used word, transparency, in politics today, this is really the Apostle Paul, not modern day politicians. Thirdly, look at chapter 2 and verse 17. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. Now, the KJV has a different rendering of that word, but peddlers or hucksters is really the idea of this word. It's a reference to merchants and wine dealers who basically sold products lacking in quantity and quality, and they were doing so intentionally for their own gain. So Paul says, look, I am not peddling the word of God for some selfish, greedy gain for my benefit. In other words, there's no ulterior motive. I'm not mincing words of God's. I am giving the truth, only the truth, and those things that come from me are the things that are truly me. Sincerity is vital to a Christian. So Vincent states that these many hucksters or peddlers had a strong reputation for taking advantage of others. Paul was not intending to do that. Charles Spurgeon, the late Charles Spurgeon, said, sincerity makes the very least person to be of more value than the most talented hypocrite. Secondly, sincerity and holiness help us prove our genuineness to God. Later on in this book, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, getting to the very end, in fact, of Paul's letter, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. There's that word test again. We talked about it a little while ago. But sincerity and holiness help us prove our genuineness to God. Prove or test. We pass that test. Look at chapter 2 in verse 9. The scripture says, "For this is why I write, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." There are a few times scattered throughout the book that Paul points this out. Like the church at Corinth, you've done a good job, you've grown, but I'm writing to you so that you test yourself. I'm writing to you so that you examine yourself. I'm writing to you to make you stronger and always look at your own reflection before you assume something about yourself. And the book of James, chapter 1, deals with that as we look into the perfect law of liberty. Let's look at it as we would, you know, looking at our own reflection. Don't walk away from it and pretend that we know it, but instead always be diligently learning and studying God's word, applying it in our lives as we live each day. Chapter 7 and verses 11 and 12 states, For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Notice they're proving their genuineness. Thirdly, sincerity and holiness help us deny ourselves. Chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you should know that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Remember that coming up in chapter 1. You know, this idea of why do we go through hard times? To teach us that I am not sufficient in myself to make it, that I have to rely upon whom? God. This is repeated once again here in this text. Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So the power belongs to God and not to us, Paul says also in chapter 4 and verse 7. How is this power seen? Sincerity and holiness help us deny ourselves. How is this power seen? In Paul being afflicted but not crushed, chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, as well as that passage says, perplexed but not driven to despair, that Paul was persecuted but not forsaken, that Paul was struck down but not destroyed. It's also seen, the power that belongs to God and not us, is also seen in the paradox of chapter 4, beginning at verse 10. Where the scripture says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Sincerity and holiness and unbelief don't mix. Again, a sincere heart, a sincere Christian is going to be none of self and all of thee. So chapter 6 discusses in verses 14 through 18 that a Christian recognizes that he or she has as their own body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that as temples of the Holy Spirit, we don't enjoin ourselves with the doctrines of Baal. We don't enjoin ourselves with idols. There is no fellowship between light and darkness. So if you are a sincere Christian, then there are many sins that we have to avoid in order to prove that we're passing the test of our sincerity. Thirdly, any affliction for the faithful Christian is a momentary affliction. Look at chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Anything difficult we go through is something that is only momentary. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. Our bodies grow older. In fact, there's a passage in Romans chapter 8 that tells us in verse 23 that the outward man begins decaying at the time of our conception. The minute we're conceived, we begin to age. And that aging implies eventual death, a wearing out of our bodies. We groan inwardly, as Paul says, as we await the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It also another great reference is what Brandon has recently taught on Wednesday nights in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verses 1 through 8. So again, let's continue with that passage. It says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And this continues on into chapter 5, isn't it? And just to give you just a quick recap of chapter 5, or a quick overview, you think of another metaphor there used, and it's the metaphor of a tent. That this tent grows old. All tents do. Anything material is going to eventually wear out. You have to buy new clothes. You have to buy new bed sheets. You have to buy a new house. You have to buy new things all the time, because the old, what's old grows old and wears out. Our bodies are temporary tents, but he tells us that there's a better home for us than this, and it's an eternal one. And that's the one discussed in chapter 5 of the text. So the Christian's attention must not be on temporal things. Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let me go ahead and move on to the next point then, which is point 4, that godly fear... I'm a little rusty on my PowerPoint pushing. Godly fear and the love of Christ ignite evangelistic zeal. You want to become a stronger teacher of God's word. Here's where it starts. Godly fear and the love of Christ. Those two things together. Let's look at chapter 5 and verses 11 and 14. Now, I'm not really doing this justice for our time. To take this into full context, begin at chapter 5, verse 1, read down through verse 10, because he's discussing that temporal home, which is our physical body, and the eternal home that we have when we are brought up as new creatures in Christ. We put on new Christ, we have new bodies. And eternally, we'll have new bodies once we have died and Christ comes again, or once we have been changed when Christ meets us in the air. So, godly fear and the love of Christ ignite evangelistic zeal. Verse 11 says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. It's difficult for someone to be a persuasive Christian, a persuasive preacher or teacher of God's word, if we don't fear God. I know that Brother Todd had some great lessons last week. First Bible class lesson last Sunday morning, dealing with the subject of evangelism. If we're not sincere, if we don't have godly fear, if we don't reverence God, how in the world can we be effective teachers? Paul says this is where it starts. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. So, you know, if you don't have godly fear and you're not a persuasive teacher because of that, you may be able to pass it off as if you are, but God knows. God knows. And he says that in verses 6 through 10 of this text. We're going to all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and every single one of us is going to give an account of ourselves, whether good or evil. So godly fear comes by knowing all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, verse 10a. And in verse 10b, godly fear comes by knowing every person will receive what is due for what is done in the body, whether good or evil. And our last point, is this. Godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Look with me to chapter 7 and verse 10. I'm going to abbreviate this point for the sake of our time. For godly grief, or godly sorrow, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So, well, what kind of sorrow is godly sorrow? Or what's an example that of someone who's not showing godly sorrow? Well, a good example to think about is Judas. Was he sorrowful for what he had done after betraying Christ? He was, but was it godly sorrow? It wasn't. It was a selfish sorrow. It wasn't something considering the spiritual implications of what he had done, but only the social and a personal and emotional implications of what he had done. It's very important to have godly sorrow. So godly sorrow and this message of repentance that comes from godly sorrow, true repentance that leads to salvation, is the message and theme of several passages throughout the Bible. And I'll leave you a few here. John, it's the message of John the Baptizer in Matthew chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. It's the message of Christ in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Repentance is the message of the 12 apostles in Mark chapter 6 and verse 12. It's the message of Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And it's the message of Paul in Acts 26 and verse 30, among many, many others. Repentance is the desire of God. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And it's God's command, Acts 17 and verse 30. As touching the emotions, it's hatred of sin. The psalmist says in 97 verse 10, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. It's meaningful as touching the will of man. A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go to work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. We want to be like that son, right? So we make a mistake. So we commit a sin. Let's acknowledge it. Let's not agree to something and not follow through. But let's truly repent with godly sorrow. And as touching the will as well, obedience with respect to God's will. The prodigal son said, I will arise, go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose, came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had great compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck and kissed him. So let's manifest that godly sorrow that brings repentance before God, 1 John 1 and verse 9, and before man, James chapter 5 and verse 16. I appreciate your attention today. Dealing with affective or emotional reflections in 2 Corinthians, that receiving comfort makes you feel like passing it on, that sincere motives and holy behavior grab God's attention, that any affliction for the faithful Christian is a momentary affliction, that godly fear and the love of Christ ignite evangelistic zeal, and lastly, that godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Thank you.